Okay, Psalms 8. This is 848, if you want to read along with me. In the Pew Bibles. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with your glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Thank you, Tim. The psalmist writes, and he asks, he says this, When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? In other words, the psalmist is asking God, why did you even create us? Now, I have an object here that you all have in your house. Now, it might not look like this for you, but you all have something like this in your house. It's an object that you find and you say, that looks important for something, but I don't know what. And you're hesitant to throw it away because you know as soon as you throw it away, right, you're going to realize, oh, it was for that. Mm-hmm. Now, knowing what this is for makes all the difference, because then you know it's for something. It has value. It's important. But if it's not really for anything, or it's for something that already broke down and you don't need this anymore, then this has no value. Then it's just garbage. All right? In a similar way, knowing who you are, knowing why you are here, will have a very significant meaning when it comes to how you understand yourself, when it comes to understanding your own identity. Are you an important part of God's world created by him for a purpose, or are you not? Are you just a random assortment of particles in a godless world with no absolute meaning or purpose to your life? There's no reason why you are here. You are not for anything. And let's not kid ourselves. How we answer this question of why we are here, what we were created for, will impact how you view yourself and others. It will go to the very core of your identity. Now, this, of course, is not a new question. Why we are here. In fact, every culture must give an answer to it. We, of course, have an answer to that question from the ancient Hebraic culture found in the Old Testament, which we're going to explore momentarily, but I thought it might be interesting with you to share some answers to that same question from other cultures who were contemporaries of the ancient Jews. So here we have, in the blue, this is the Akkadian Empire. And then the kind of orangish tan color is the Sumerian. Now, you might recognize this place. This is Ur. This is where Abraham was from. In fact, what we're going to look at today, these would be the beliefs that his family grew up around during this time. Because this is at the time of Abraham. And so, listen to how these cultures answer the question of why we are here, what we were created for, and ask yourself, if these were the only answers I knew, how would that impact you, how you thought of yourself, why you are here? So I'm going to start with a Sumerian. And so what I'm going to be reading for you are passages from their own accounts of creation. And so here's the Sumerian one. I quote, "The gods were digging the canals and piling up the silt in Harali. The gods dredging the clay began complaining about this life. At that time, the one of great wisdom, the creator of all the senior gods, Enki, lay on his bed, not waking up from his sleep. The God said, weeping, "He is the cause of the lamenting." Nama, the primeval mother who gave birth to the senior gods, took the tears of the gods to the one who lay sleeping, Enki, to the one who did not wake up from his bed, to her son. "Are you really lying there asleep and not awake? The gods, your creatures, are smashing their..." And we don't know what that word is, it's missing. "My son, wake up from your bed. Please apply the skill deriving from your wisdom and create a substitute for the gods so that they can be freed from their toil." He said to his mother, "Nama, my mother, the creature you planned will really come into existence. Impose on him the work of carrying baskets." That creature, of course, is us. Now, here is the sample from the Akkadian empire, what they believed we are here for. And I quote, "When the gods were man, they did forced labor. They bore drudgery. Great indeed was the drudgery of the gods. The forced labor was heavy, the misery too much. The gods were digging watercourses, canals they opened, the life of the land. The Igigi gods were digging watercourses, canals they opened, the life of the land. The Igigi gods dug the Tigris River and the Euphrates thereafter. Springs they opened from the depths, wells they established. They heaped up all the mountains. Years of drudgery. They counted years of drudgery. 40 years, too much. Forced labor they bore night and day. They were complaining, denouncing, muttering down in the ditch. Let us face up to our foreman, the prefect. He must take off our heavy burden upon us. Enlil, counselor of the gods, the warrior, come. Let us remove from him from his dwelling. Now then, call for battle, battle. Let us join warfare." And every day the outcry was loud. We could hear the clamor. "There is Belel Eti Eli, the midwife, is present. Let her create then a human, a man. Let him bear the yoke. Let him bear the yoke. Let man assume the drudgery of the gods." So, how would you view your life? How would you understand yourself if you truly believe that you were created because the gods got sick and tired of forced labor, and so they created you to do their dirty work for them? Your sole purpose was to serve the needs of the gods. Now, how does that answer compare with the biblical answer of why we are here? Now, in one respect, the answer is obviously very, very different. In Israel, people were created to serve God, but not as slave labor to meet God's needs. They served in a priestly role, in a sacred space. God planted the garden to provide food for the people, rather than people providing food for the gods. And the reason for that is because the God of the Bible is so much greater than the gods of the Akkadians and the Sumerians. The God of the Bible is omnipotent. He does not have any needs. He doesn't need anyone to do anything for him. Unlike the gods of these cultures, who are limited and grow tired and weak. They, in fact, did need help, which is why they cried out for help. So in that respect, we can see why their answers to why we are here are so different. But they do have this in common, though. In both cases, humans really aren't necessary. They were not ultimately needed. The Sumerian Akkadian gods wanted to make humans to pass off their work, but they had been existing without them before that time and could have gone on continuing, hypothetically speaking. This is actually the same answer we see in the Bible as well. God is eternal and has existed happily without us. He's under no obligation or need to create any of us or anything. It's not like God was lonely or incomplete or not fully God until he made us. God creating us and everything else was a free act on his part. He was under no obligation. As the angels cried out in Revelation 4:11, they sang, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." It was God's will, his free choice, that we were created. Now you might think that the fact that our existence is not necessary, that we didn't have to exist, might cheapen our reality, might devalue human life. But I don't think that's true. In fact, I think it's just the opposite. The fact that we were not necessary, that we didn't have to exist, actually gives us incredible value. It means that God chose to create us out of his desire when he didn't have to. It means he planned and intended that you and I exist. You exist out of God's desire by his own free choice, not out of any need or obligation, much less out of desire for God to make you so that he can get out of some work of his own, like the gods of the Sumerians and the Akkadians. But that still leaves us the question of why we were created. Even if God did not need to create us, but simply chose to create us, the question remains, why did God create us? And to that question, the Bible gives two answers that are very closely related. God created us first for his delight, and second for his glory. We are created for God's delight and for his glory. Let's start by looking at the first reason that we are created for God's delight. Throughout the creation narrative found in Genesis chapter 1, there's a certain refrain that's repeated over and over again, and it is, God saw that it was good. God created light and said, that's good. God created the land and the oceans and then said, that's good. The land produced plants and trees and vegetation, and God saw it and said, that is good. God created the sun and moon and stars and said, that's good. God created all the creatures of the world, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the land, animals, and then said, that is good. And finally, God finished by creating us. And after he created us, God didn't say that was good. In fact, God said that it was very good. Now, what was God doing here by calling all of these things good? Well, I know exactly what he was doing. He was admiring his handiwork. He was delighting in it. It's exactly what you and I do, like when you complete a project. Now, last fall, Kim and I decided that we were going to change up our living room. And those of you who had been over to our house before that probably looked at some of our furniture and said, oh, maybe the pastor needs a raise. All right, this is looking bad. All right. We decided, all right, it's time to get a new couch. We need to get a new chair. And we also didn't like the fact that all of our furniture pointed to the TV. And the TV became like the centerpiece of the room. So we said, all right, new chair, new couch. We're going to take the TV downstairs. We're going to bought an electric fireplace, got a new rug, got new drapes. And finally, when it put it all together, it looked good. Kim and I, we would just stand back. You know, you know what that is. When you get everything done, you stand back and you say, ah. And you just delight in it. You just enjoy it. In a much, much greater way, that's exactly what God was doing in creation, and that's exactly what God is still doing to this day. Psalm 104:31, we read this. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Now, the psalmist is not asking or hoping that God would do these things. There's no worry in the Bible that God's glory might not last, that it might fail someday. Likewise, there's no doubt at all that God's going to stop rejoicing in what he has created. Pastor John Piper gave this amazing illustration concerning this truth of God delighting in his creation. And so I'm just going to rip it off of him. I'm quoting him directly, all right? Most of the creation is beyond the awareness of mankind, in the reaches of space and in the heights of the mountain and the bottom of the sea. It was created merely to serve purposes that have nothing to do with us. It was created for the enjoyment of God. The magazine Ranger Rick arrived in our house. I opened it and read about the European water spider. All right, so I'm going to give you this is a trigger. I'm going to let you know. I'm going to be putting up a picture of a spider, all right? So if my wife were here, I'm glad she's not. She would be not happy, all right? So this is the European water spider. And this spider lives at the bottom of a lake, but it breathes air. So you might say, well, how does this work? Well, what it does is it goes to the surface of the water, it does a somersault, it catches a bubble of air, and then holds it over the breathing holes in the middle of its body. while it swims to the bottom of the lake, and then it spins a silk web around seaweed, which is what you see here. Then it goes up and it brings down another little bubble, and another little bubble, and another little bubble, until it can form a big air bubble like this, where it can live and breathe and mate and eat and do all that it needs to exist. And John Piper writes, "And as I sat there with my mouth open, thinking about God smiling and saying, 'Yes, John, I've been enjoying this little piece of art for 10,000 years before anybody on earth ever even knew it existed. And if you only knew how many millions of other wonders there are beyond your sight that I behold with gladness every day.'" Well, like the European water spider, we too were created for God's delight. But secondly, there's another reason, and closely related to it, that God created us. And that is, we were created for his glory. In Isaiah 43:6-7, God says this: "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." There's not a more direct answer to our question of why we are here than this. We are created for God's glory. Paul in Ephesians gives the same answer. Ephesians 1:11-12. "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory." We were created for the praise of God's glory. This is why the famous Westminster Confession begins with this question: "What is the chief end of man?" And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And the reason that's the answer is because that is why God created us, for his delight and for his glory. Now, some of you might find this hard. You may think, that's not very becoming of God, that what he wants most is for us to glorify him, that his glory is his ultimate purpose in all that he does. There's probably two reasons that might bother you. First is, we usually don't like people who are like that, people who seek their own glory. We don't like them. And secondly, the Bible tells us not to be like that. We are not to seek our own glory. So what gives? Well, let me give you two responses. First, it's true that we usually don't like people who like to seek their own glory. And they usually do it because they lack confidence in themselves. They need other people's approval. They're compensating for some sort of deficiency in their own life. And now, that might be the case why we sometimes might seek our own glory. That's not why God does. The Bible is clear. God has no weaknesses. He has no deficiency. He has no needs for which to compensate. So secondly, it's also true that we are called not to seek our own glory. 1 Corinthians 13 says, "Love does not seek itself." So how can it be okay for God, then, to seek his own glory and then wrong for us? Well, it's the same answer to the first objection. Because God is perfect and has no weaknesses, no deficiencies, it would be wrong, you see, for us to seek our own glory because we don't deserve it. But it would be wrong for God not to seek his own glory because God does deserve it. There is nothing greater than him. If there were, then that would be God, and thus that would deserve our glory necessarily. But let's ask the practical question: what does it mean to glorify God? What does it mean that we are created for God's glory? How do we bring God glory? What does that practically look like? Well, since we humans are not the only ones that were created for God's glory, we can look at how the rest of creation can bring God glory. In Psalm 19:1-2, it says this: "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge." And from our responsive reading this morning, Psalm 148, we read this: "Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord." Now, in what sense Can these inanimate objects praise and glorify God? Well, they praise and bring God glory by simply doing what they were created to do. And in so doing, they reflect God himself. And even we humans know this. When you look up at the night sky, what do you see? Of course, you see the moon, you see the stars. But if you look closely enough, you will see God's splendor, God's greatness, his power, his order, his control, his beauty, his wisdom, his creativity. The moon and the stars, by their mere existence, are doing what they're created to do, reflect the glory of God to us. They exhibit and reflect all these amazing attributes of God. That is how these inanimate objects praise and bring God glory. But how do we humans, who are animate, most of us, are we mostly animate this morning? All right. How do we do this? Well, let's start with our model and prime example, Jesus, who, while he was here on earth with us, showed us how to glorify God. In John 17:4, Jesus said this, speaking to the Father, "I brought glory to you here on earth." How? "By doing everything you told me to do." Jesus brought glory to his Father by fulfilling his purpose here on earth. And as with Jesus, so with us. We bring God glory by fulfilling the purposes for which God has created us both individually and us together as a church. And while there are many ways to glorify God, here are the five primary ways, which will probably encompass any and all other ways as well. And they are: we give God glory by worshiping him, by growing in our knowledge of him and discipleship, by sharing the wonderful news about him with others, by serving others, and by sharing in love together. Doing and growing in these five areas of life will not only bring God glory, but at the very same time, it will make you into a better version of yourself. You will find your true identity when you focus on his glory rather than you focus on your own glory. Now, while these five areas are central to glorifying God, we're also told this, though, in 1 Corinthians 10:31, that whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Anything and everything we do apart from sin and disobedience can be done in such a way as to glorify God. A very famous Christian, Brother Lawrence was his name. He was a monk from the 17th century. He wrote a classic book called Practicing the Presence of God. In it, he writes about how he was able to turn even the most commonplace and menial task, like preparing meals and washing dishes, into acts of praise and communion with God. The key to friendship with God, he said, is not changing what you do, but changing your attitude toward what you do. As Paul says in Colossians 3:23, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men." What you normally do for yourself or for others, you begin to do for God. Whether it's eating or bathing or working or relaxing or even just taking out the trash. We can do all this to the glory of God because this is why we were created. And this is why we exist, to bring God glory. Friends, the psalmist's question, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him," is one of the most fundamental questions that each of us must answer. Were you created to do God's dirty work, like those following the Sumerian and Akkadian gods? Or are you created by God for his delight and for his glory? That is God's purpose for your life. If you don't know that, you will have no idea who you really are. You'll be looking at yourself, like I looked at this random item, wondering to yourself, do I have a purpose? What am I for? Do I have value, or am I just garbage? When you realize you are here because God delights in you and because God has created you for his own glory, then and only then will you begin to realize who you really are. Next week, we're going to explore what it means that we are created in the image of God, the Imago Dei. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, forgive us when we think of ourselves as having no purpose in this life, that there's no reason why we're here, that we are useless, that we are a burden on others. Father, those are lies from Satan. We're so thankful that we are created for your glory and for your delight, that you love us, that you have work for us to do here. You have a purpose. You give us meaning to our lives. Father, we thank you so much for this. Help us to be faithful to what you've called us to do, who you called us to be. Father, as we meditate on these truths, may they go down from just head knowledge into our hearts, that we might really know, yes, I am created to give God glory, and God delights in me. He looks at me and says, you are good, you are very good. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior, we give you thanks. Father, as we go out into the world today, into our little communities this week, we pray that you would help us to remember that we are your creation and that you have given us work to do. May we seek to do it diligently with joy, knowing that our life has value because of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.